Almighty God, as we gather to worship you this morning, send your spirit into our midst. By that spirit, you may increase within each one here true religion, authentic faith, that we might deepen our walk with your Son, who is our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we may serve him, honor him, not just with our lips, but with our lives. Amen. So, good morning. A fallback position is a backup plan when the first plan doesn't work out. And I'm going to begin today's sermon with a confession. When I was a kid, there were times I did not study very hard, and my fallback position was to cheat. Well, good, because at the early service, one woman gasped out in the crowd. I said, let me tell you, if there are other things I told you, you'd really be gasping. Let's just talk about the cheating right now, okay? So and I'm not endorsing this, right? Okay? I'll circle back to that. So I wasn't a habitual cheater. I did not resort to it every time the going got tough, but over the years, I made use of crib notes up my sleeve and definitions written onto my palm and passed note to or from friends. I can this day remember when one of my classmates found the answers to an upcoming Spanish exam. He copied them, passed them out. I assume most everybody in the class who cheated, as he and I did that day, we all got this undeserved A. And we finished really fast as well. So, but I'm going to confess, I also felt really guilty about it. Because most of the time I got away with it. In fact, on those times that I did, I don't think I ever got caught. I knew it was wrong, but really when I thought I may not do well on the test, cheating was an easy fallback position. And then one day it all changed. My 10th grade history teacher, Mrs. Betty Jacobs, handed out her first exam of the semester, and this is what she said. She said, in my class, we're on the honor code, and I'm going to leave the room while you take this test, and while I'm gone, I'm going to trust you to be adults. I'm going to trust that you will not cheat. Now, there was something about the way she said it and the way she placed her confidence in her students, including me, by the way, that changed my heart. And from that day forward, I never cheated again. Now see, it wasn't my guilt that changed my behavior. It was the gift of freedom and a call to a deeper place in me, to be the student I should be. My fallback position had been to break the rules, and her fallback position was to give me the freedom to break the rules, but also to call me to be something more than me at my worst. Now, isn't it interesting when we do something wrong, if we don't have some kind of mental disorder, if we're not a sociopath, if we do something wrong, then we usually do feel guilt. But feeling guilt often does not stop us from that act that is causing the guilt. If you've followed at all the Ashley Madison scandal in the news, I'm not going to unpack that in the sermon, in the pulpit, but if you follow that at all, if you don't know what it is, for goodness sake, don't Google it. But if you followed it, my hunch is there wasn't one subscriber to that web service who on some level did not feel guilt about what they were doing, but essentially it didn't stop them from signing up to the tune of, if the numbers are to be believed, 30 million subscribers. Now last week in my sermon, we looked at Joshua's covenant renewal at Shechem, his call to the Hebrew people to remember all that God had done for them. And as a result, he calls them to recommit themselves to God, to serve the Lord, he says. And I also said that Joshua kind of planted his own flag, if you remember. He said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But you know, it's one thing to serve the Lord with your lips. It's quite another to serve the Lord with your life. For instance, choosing to follow Jesus Christ means you're also choosing to be his student. You're choosing to be molded and shaped by him as a sculptor forms clay. You're choosing to trust that in his hands you'll be more of what he wants you to be. we call this discipleship. The Christian author Eugene Peterson writes, discipleship is anything that causes what is believed in the heart to have demonstrable consequences in our daily life. What does that mean? Well, it means when we choose to follow Jesus, we also open up ourselves to trusting that his rules for living are better than the ones we craft for ourselves. The starting point for my putting away my cheating ways was not my guilt. But you see, it was a whole new way of looking at things. I could cheat if I wanted to, but because someone believed I had it in me to be better than that, I stopped. Mrs. Jacobs' class was her kingdom. In her kingdom, it was grace that inspired following the rules. Her law was but one rule. You're free. Now, if you listen to both of our lessons today, you might be tempted to think they're all about law and rules. In the epistle of James that Joan read for us a moment ago, a letter was written by Jesus' brother, James writes, it's not just what you believe that matters, but what you do. Be doers of the word, not merely hearers, he says. For if any are hearers of the word and not doers, they are like those who look at themselves in a mirror and on going away immediately forget what they were like. Now, this is one of many examples that James uses throughout his epistle to say God's gift of grace is not there just to name your mess, but to also help pull you up out of your mess. An authentic Christian life is an entire life of labor pains as we're increasingly made in Jesus' image. And no doubt James was thinking of his brother's words in the gospel lesson from today, where Jesus points to religionists barring from Isaiah's prophecy, as Alex read a moment ago, honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, abandoning the commandments of God. In a sense, frankly, Jesus says these religionists are cheaters. They aren't really interested in becoming children of God. They just want to look like they're children of God. So Jesus, you know what Jesus does is he peels back their skin and looks into their hearts. Their fallback position is to look like they're faithful and honest and devoted. So why they're so concerned about washing all this outside stuff. But you see, they're hiding the truth. For it is from within, Jesus says, from the human heart that evil intentions come. Things that defile a person, Jesus says. Now what Jesus is doing here, of course, is holding up that mirror that James is talking about in his letter. Jesus is saying, look at your life. And if you see these things, and then he lists, pretty rough list for us. He says fornication, deceit, envy, pride, slander. Gives us a big long list, etc. He says, now if these things are showing up, don't just see them in the mirror and walk away. If you see them, then your fallback position is not to keep on doing it. Keep on living that way. Heaping guilt upon guilt. Instead, your fallback position is me, he says. Give your life to me. Let me get in that heart and get to work. But you know, Jesus' words are just as, if not more important for us to hear in our world today. There was a recent report of the Barna Religious Think Tank. A study that they did showed that the lifestyles of those who claimed to be committed Christians were statistically equivalent to those who said they had no religious belief at all. When reporting activities from the previous 30 days, both groups were equally like to waste money on things they do not need, make the same choices about their sexual morality, physically fight or abuse someone, get drunk or use illegal drugs, intentionally lie, seek revenge, or gossip about another person. Now sit with that for just a second. No statistical difference between the habits of Christians and non-Christians. Jesus calls us to more than that, friends. What our lessons do for us today is to kind of throw some cold water on Christian lives that have become merely reflections of secular culture. They ask us, what kind of disciple do I want to be? Do I just follow with my lips? Or do I follow with my life? Some years ago, while I was in seminary, I worked for this priest who had a reputation for being hard as nails on his staff. He was tough and gruff, and it was not uncommon for him to bully and berate his staff in front of other people. So I actually volunteered to work in this church for 2 years because I thought, if I can survive this guy, I can survive anything. And after about a year, about 12 months into working under his leadership, I never once saw him lose his temper. And in fact, he was kind, he was generous, he was fun-loving. He expected excellence in his staff, but he did so by patting people on the back, not slapping them upside the head, we might say. So once I got up the courage to ask him, I said, I have to ask you, what changed in you? And what do you mean, he said. Well, I heard, before I came to work for you, I heard you used to be hard on your staff, and I've never seen that in you. What changed? And he said that one day, a member of his staff held up a mirror. He was sitting behind his desk. He was yelling orders. He was cursing, screaming, when finally one of his associates stood up, walked over to his desk, and pointed a finger in his face and said, "Listen, we're not going to take this anymore. We love you. We want to work for you, but we don't respect you anymore. And we're not going to be treated like this anymore." That priest, who actually became a valued mentor to me, said, "And that was the day I made a decision to change." But you see what made him change? It wasn't the guilt he probably felt every time he flew off the handle at one of his staff members. It was the fact that his staff members loved him enough to show him what he was doing, and at the same time, tell him it was time for change. And perhaps that's why James offers a curious little phrase in the midst of all this conjecture about behavior. It's in verse 25, he writes, "But those who look into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and persevere, being not hearers who forget, but doers who act, they will be blessed in their doing." Really, a more accurate translation reads, "The one who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this will be blessed." See, what God's law of love does is set us free to be who we want to be, not who we don't want to be. It sets us free to be who God wants us to be. Change starts, Jesus says, not from the outside in, not from washing the outside, but from the inside out. To be honest, I don't remember what my final grade was in Mrs. Jacobs' history class. I stopped really worrying about the final grade because she taught me something so much more valuable, that freedom can actually change the heart. A few years later, when I graduated from high school, Mrs. Jacobs gave me this book as a gift. I've kept it all these years. She probably didn't know how ironic her gift was to me, a book about Abraham Lincoln, Honest Abe. The point of all this, of course, is that what God wants to do is to set us free, not just from our destructive behaviors that hurt others and infect our world and twist who he wants us to be, but he wants us to be free from guilt, so that our fallback position is not pretending who we cannot be, but admitting who we are, sinners saved by the grace of God. The freedom granted in God's classroom is called grace. And when we name those dark places in our hearts, you know, it liberates us, it frees us to depend not on ourselves, but on God to do what God needs to do to make us the children that he wants us to be. That's why coming to terms with what we see in the mirror is so important. Do not, as James suggests, look at some dark part of your life and turn and walk away as if you never saw it. Don't just say, "I'm a mess and a mess I'll always be." I could have easily said, "I'm a cheater and I guess I'll always be a cheater. But something changed. Mrs. Jacobs walked into that classroom and said, I want something better for you, so I'm about to set you free. I became a cheater no more. That rector friend of mine could have said, you know, I'm an angry bully. And I guess I'm always going to be one. But his friend said, no, you know, I love you and I want more for you than that. And it changed my friend. He's retired now. I actually received a letter from him last week. And he ended the letter by saying, Russ, I just want you to know I pray for you every morning. Wow, that's a bully no more. Jesus says to us, if there's something dark in that heart of yours, let me set you free. Turn to what James calls the perfect law, the law of liberty. Free yourself. Don't let your fallback position be a dark heart and a guilty soul. Instead, when you fail, when all else fails, he says to us, fall back on me and I'll set you free. I'm not going to sugarcoat what James writes. Don't just be hearers of the word and not doers. That's what he says. And I'm not going to decaffeinate Jesus' jolt of truth. Out of the heart comes some pretty bad stuff. And if you don't let him in there to deal with it, things will just go from bad to worse. But thank God for those tough words, for those mirrors held up before us, because they remind us that our only hope is the grace of Jesus Christ. And believe me, I know this all too well. I may have given up cheating, but God has a whole lot more rough material before this lump of coal can become a diamond in God's kingdom. God isn't near through hammering out the bent and broken places in this sinner who happens to be your rector. My mentor, John Claypool, used to like to quote one of the great old African-American prayers. It goes like this. Oh God, I ain't what I ought to be, and I ain't what I'm gonna be, but by your grace, I ain't what I used to be. And that, my friends, is the key to being a disciple of Jesus Christ. To honor God, not just with our lips, but with our lives. We may not be where we want to be, but there is something bigger than our past or even where we are today, and that's the grace of God. And if we turn our hearts and our minds toward him, you know what? We will finally begin to be who we want to be. And perhaps even more important than that, be who God wants us to be. Now there's your fallback position. Amen.